Thank you so much, Lord. Lord, thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Thank you for six different series on Wednesday nights here in Velocity. I thank you, God, that you have spoken to us so much, and many who have heard the words that were spoken before have moved on now to Vertical, and now we have a whole nother group here, Lord, joining us for this one. And my prayer is the same thing, God, that every single time we open up your word, it's an experience of change, and it's an experience of being moved by your spirit. It's growth that at the end of the series we can say, wow, I grew from here to there. And so I just pray, Lord, for your spirit to be upon me as I speak to your students and upon your students, that they'd be able to focus tonight. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the show World's Dumbest Criminals before. You guys ever? It's pretty funny, right? It's a pretty good show. I was actually reading some of the stories about the world's dumbest criminals, and I actually want to share a couple of them with you tonight. I heard a story about a guy who decided to call a convenience store and ask them how much money they had in the register at that time and in the safe. Well, obviously, the clerk was like, why are you asking? And he got very, very nervous and hung up the phone. Well, they called the police. The police traced the call and found out that they went over to the man's house and found out that he had all the stuff. He was about to go rob that convenience store that he had called just a couple minutes earlier, and they arrested him for attempted robbery. Not very smart, right? I heard another one called the Facebook bandit, you could call him. A man broke into a house, and no one was there, and he started taking everything and started loading up everything, but he forgot one valuable thing there. He forgot to steal their computer as well. You see, while the bandit was at the house, he decided, hey, I should probably log on to Facebook and see what's going on. The guy logs onto Facebook, leaves his Facebook page open, and leaves. They come home and they're like, nothing's left but a computer with the guy's Facebook picture up and Facebook wall. So they, sure enough, they found him and got their stuff back. But another one about a younger kid who broke into a high school. And he decided, I'm going to vandalize this entire high school. I'm going to trash it. He trashes the whole place. Well, in the middle of trashing it, he decided to write, Peter Addison was here on the wall. Peter Addison had just graduated like a little bit before that. So sure enough, the cops went and found the guy. Another story I heard about was a man who went to Walmart. He decided, you know what, I'm going to go steal some stuff from Walmart. So he went to Walmart. And what he decided to take was a bunch of hunting knives. Well, he's sitting there in the hunting aisle, and he decides to put a bunch of hunting knives in his waistband. And as he's about to walk out the store, he's literally approached by a security guard. He begins to run. He trips over something, and he stabs himself in the stomach several times with those hunting knives. Not the smartest criminal in the world, correct? Here's the last one. I think this one's really, really funny. You know, when you're going to rob a bank, I suppose you should at least get the hours right. See, there was one bank in Pennsylvania where they were closed for lunch every single day from the hours of 12 noon to 1 p.m. Well, sure enough, the guy shows up at 12:05 and he's in his, you know, he's in his burglar garb. He's got his like ski mask on and a gun in his hand, and he goes to open the door, and everything's completely locked. Everybody's on lunch break, and a security guard who's inside sees him, calls the cops, and they immediately arrest the man, right? Those are some of the most foolish criminals out there. And no matter who you are in here, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, no matter who you ask in the entire world, if you said, what do you think about those stories, everybody would agree, those people are foolish. Those people are idiots. Why would they do that? I mean, how foolish can they be to try to attempt some of these things, let alone attempt them in the way that they did? But not everything is so black and white. Not everything everybody would agree on is foolish. Some people would say differently about some other things. Let me give you a couple of examples. What if I told you about a 12-year-old girl who was probably one of the most popular girls in school, and she decided that she gave her life to Jesus Christ, and she decided she was going to start telling people at her school about Christ? Well, she quickly went from the most popular girl to one of the least popular girls in school. What if I told you about a story about a man in Iran who decided to give up his religion and trade it in for a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that in his homeland he can actually be tried and persecuted as a criminal, as an infidel for changing into a Christian? Or what if I told you about a boy who decided that he's going to save himself in purity for his wife and for his family, that he's not going to be sexually impure and he's not going to do anything like that until he's older? Or what if I told you about a guy in India who somebody came up to him and said, listen, if you don't renounce your faith in Jesus Christ, we will murder you and your family right now. And rather than say, I no longer believe in Jesus Christ, the man says, give me death, and they go on to kill him and his family right there. You see, what would people say about that? If you ask the world, hey, what about these stories? What about a person who gives up their status? What about a person who wants to stay pure? What about a person who gives up their life? What about a person who gives up their freedoms? What do you think about those things? You see, as a Christian, as a believer, we'd say, that's just the life of a believer. Those things we know can happen. Jesus said you'll have tribulation. We know that these are just the things. But if you would ask the people of the world, they would probably say, how foolish. You would literally give up pleasure. You would give up your time. You would give up your status and popularity. You would give up your very own life for this Christian thing. You see, everything's not so black and white. And that's where we're going in this series. We're going to see this whole idea of foolishness, that there's a good kind of foolishness and there's a wrong kind of foolishness. You see, the world says we're foolish, and we say the way you live your life is foolish, and we want to see how we can learn from the scriptures and grow in those things. But tonight, we're going to kiss kind of a kickoff tonight. Let me tell you how it's going to work for the next about 12 weeks. A bunch of other people, your own Velocity leaders and friends of Velocity, will actually be teaching you on Wednesday nights something about this idea of worldly foolishness and godly foolishness. And so tonight I just want to lay out this idea of foolishness for you. And so I want to show you three things tonight. I want to show you a foolish people. That's the first thing. The second thing I want to show you is a foolish plan. And then the third thing I'm going to show you is a foolish prospect. Now, in this chapter that we're in today, we're going to see this idea of foolishness of the world and foolishness of God a lot. Just in the passage we'll read tonight, we're going to see Paul mentions the word foolishness 8 separate times, and he uses the word wise or wisdom even more than that. So we're going to see that contrast tonight. But I hope that at the end, just like you saw in that video, you'll make your decision what kind of fool you will be. You'll see what exactly is worth it and what isn't worth it. So let's look at our first point called a foolish people. Now, since we're in the book of 1 Corinthians, let me give you a little history of Corinth, because I think it'll set the stage for what it is we're talking about. Reuben, will you put that map on? I got a map here that I want to show you. So if you can see this right here, actually, right here is Corinth. I'm sorry, it's a little blurry to see, but right here would be Corinth. Now, there's northern Greece and there's southern Greece, and southern Greece is almost an island, basically. It's almost completely surrounded by water, except for this little, what's called an isthmus. An isthmus is a strip of land that connects two larger pieces of land and is surrounded by water on each side. So Corinth is a hustle and bustle kind of town. It's literally a crossroads. If you're coming from northern Greece, such as Athens, places that are very highly populated, if you're going to get to southern Greece, the only way is to pass through Isthmus. And an isthmus, that little island, that's where the city of Corinth resides. That's where the people of Corinth live. And so you have to pass that area. Many people passing through that area. But also there's a lot of traffic going east to west. You can put the map back up. On the right to the right and to the left, this is the Saracenic right here, Saracenic Gulf, and then this is the Corinthian Gulf. You can see just this little strip of land, Corinth, that separates the two. Now, a lot of people didn't want to sail all the way down here. This was called Cape Malea down here, and they would say this about Cape Malea. They say, if you're going to sail to Cape Malea, you better write your will. They were saying that's how dangerous it is to sail down there. They said, forget about your home if you're going to travel around Cape Malaya, because that's how dangerous it would be. So people would actually come in here, people, sailors, and if their boat was small enough, they would actually unload their boat out of the water, put it on rollers, take it 4 miles across to the Corinth Gulf in hopes to not have to even get into that that Cape Malaya. But some other people, even bigger boats, if they couldn't be taken all the way across that 4 miles, they would actually prefer to unload everything on the boat and take it to another boat on the other side in the Corinth Gulf just to get rid of that whole having to sail around it because it was so dangerous. So you can see there's a ton of traffic going this way, a ton of traffic going this way. And so Corinth is a very busy, busy, busy place. But even more than being known for travel, being known for its hustle and bustle, Corinth was known for its debauchery. If you were going to think about a modern day city that's kind of somewhat like Corinth, I guess you would say Las Vegas. But in all actuality, Las Vegas looks like Sesame Street compared to Corinth. Corinth is that bad. Corinth is a place that is strictly known for the immorality that happens there. It's the real sin city. It's a place where at the very top of the city is a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. And in that temple was 1,000 prostitutes who were there. And every single night, 1,000 prostitutes would come into the city and try to seduce men. People would say not everybody can afford a trip to Corinth because of its debauchery. But it's even made its way into language. Even in the 18th century, 19th century in America, to call somebody a Corinthian or a Corinthian was to think that they were a very immoral person, maybe a promiscuous person, somebody who had no sense of morality at all. They just did whatever they want. And even in plays, whenever somebody was depicted as being a Corinthian, they were always portrayed as being drunk or something like that. So you got to understand that's what's going on. And Paul the Apostle, the writer of 1 Corinthians, is called by God to go to that city. Can you imagine that? Imagine God says today, hey, I want you to go to a place like that. Imagine going to a place like Bangkok, a place where there's so much child slavery, sex trafficking. It's just ridiculous, saddening, to go there and try to change the way that those people live. But Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, did it. He was there and he established a church there. And Paul spent more time in Corinth than anywhere else except for Ephesus. Paul spent more time in Ephesus, but the second place he spent the most time was in Corinth, some 18 months. Now, we'll never know all the things that are going on in the life of Paul in Corinth, because Acts actually only talks about it in some 17 or 18 verses. It's crazy to think how much they've compacted in there. But let me give you a little rundown about what's going on and where we're at in our passage. You see, Paul has found out that things in Corinth, the church that he's planted, aren't going as great as they have been. And he's decided to write a letter to them, a letter that's very strict, a strict warning, telling them that they should have nothing to do with the world, nothing to do with the sexually immoral inside of Corinth. And actually, 1 Corinthians isn't the first letter to the Corinthians, if you can believe it. In actually 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, in the letter that I wrote you, so obviously he wrote a previous letter, and so he wrote him something, and then Paul starts to get word from people like Apollos and people who are traveling through there and people who live there that, listen, things aren't going as well as they should be. And so Paul decides to write them letters and encouraging them to leave the ways of the world and return to the way of Christ. Now, in this chapter, in the very beginning, what's happening is this. There's a lot of people who've begun to have some sort of subgroup of their Christianity. There's people there that are saying this, well, I'm of Paul. Yeah, you know, Paul, I got saved through Paul, so I'm a disciple of Paul. And some say, well, I'm a disciple of Jesus. And some say, well, I'm a disciple of Peter. Because, you know, Peter's Peter, and he runs the church in Jerusalem. And then there's they say some other people say I'm of Apollos, and he was another one of Paul's contemporaries. He was a person that was also preaching at the same time as Paul, called by God. And it would be like this. It would be like if you guys came to Velocity and you're like, oh yeah, well I'm AJ's disciple. Oh yeah, well I'm Richard's disciple. Oh yeah, well I'm Ethan's disciple. Well I'm this person's. You know what I mean? It's like ridiculous, because we all belong to Jesus, and that's what Paul wants them to know. Listen, he says, you weren't baptized into the name of Paul. You weren't saved by the name of Peter. You were saved by the cross of Christ, and so you need to have that unity. And he begins to tell them about the cross, the importance of the cross, and what we need to know about it. So if you look at me now at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God, for it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. You can stop right there. So we see a foolish people. That was our first point. Let me introduce you to a couple of people that Paul's talking about at this moment. The first people, if you notice, he talks about the Jews. And he says something about the Jews. He says that the cross is foolishness to them. It's a stumbling block to them. That they think the cross of Christ is foolishness. Now let me explain that a little bit to you. If there's something we've seen a lot on the weekends, if there's something that we've studied a lot over the weekends, it's this idea that the Jews thought that the Messiah was going to be a political ruler. That the Messiah was going to come into town with an iron fist and start kicking some Roman butt, right? He was going to start taking over in such a way. And so the Jews thought this, you guys keep preaching Christ crucified. You keep preaching that God was killed on a cross, and we don't see the cross as powerful. We see the cross as a weakness. They think, how could God dying ever show any sort of power? And so it says that it was a stumbling block. And we just actually read that verse, Psalms 118, over Sunday. And on Sunday it said that God has chosen Jesus, and that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but the people have rejected Jesus and they've stumbled over this stone. They've stumbled over Jesus. And so the Jews are thinking, how is it possible that you guys keep talking about Jesus dying and Jesus this and all about the cross when we don't think that that's the way it's supposed to be? But it's actually really sad, because they should have known that places like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 speak of a Messiah who would be a sufferer, a Messiah who would suffer for the sins of the world. And they think that the cross of Christ is foolishness, but we know better. We know better. We know that it's because Christ came down and died a sinner's death that sinners can live God's righteous life. We can live and live forever. It's because he died and paid our punishment that we're able to live for him. So we see the power in that. That's the first group of people he talks about. The second group of people he talks about are the Greeks. He says this. He says the Greeks, they stumble because they seek after wisdom. You know the deal with Greeks. A lot of Greek philosophers, a lot of philosophy comes from that part of the world, comes from those kinds of thinkers. And they were very much caught up on knowledge, very much persuaded into things by how people spoke. They were very much into the whole idea. And they couldn't get over the fact that all people would do was preach Christ crucified, plain and simply. You see, they had all these amazing orators. They had all these people who would eloquently speak, and they would sound so great. And people would just go there because it was like music to their ears to hear them preach. And they were like, your message is too simple. You're just preaching that this God died on a cross and that's it. And that's, I got to believe in him. That's it. Nothing real special about that. But here's another reason why they thought it was foolishness. Let me tell you about the way that a normal Greek person would probably think. It was like this. They thought that God was apathetic. You guys ever been apathetic towards something where you just like no emotion, you have no compassion, you feel like you just nothing moves you? You see, they thought that God was moved by nothing. They thought that God, if there was a God, that God wouldn't care about human emotion. They said that God wouldn't be moved because of the human condition, because they said if you could move God, if you could make God weep over you, or you could make God angry, then you yourself have influenced God, and therefore you are greater than God, and you can't be greater than God, so God would never care about eternal affairs. And then they said this, well, God's God, why would God ever come down and put on flesh and become a human and then be demoralized by being murdered? That just, God would never do that, they thought. But see, that's a stumbling block to them as well, because what does John 1 say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, correct? That God himself became a man and he died for the place of sinners. And we know that so that God could identify with us, so he could pay the price of lost humanity, he became a human. And so we see the value, not the foolishness in that. But as I was reading that, I was thinking, how funny, right? How funny is what Paul's saying, because how exactly the same is it from what we deal with today, right? Do we not have spiritual people in the world today who say, oh, well, you know, I believe in God, I do, but I don't necessarily believe that Jesus is the Savior. As far as that whole, cross thing, it's just not for me, but I do believe in God. Just like the Jews. Yeah, we believe in God, we do, but the whole Jesus thing, we just reject that. And then there's the people who are moral people, a lot like the Jews. Well, we're moral people. You know, we live a good life. We have all the external works. We do all those things. And we have a ton of those people today too. A lot of people who say, of course I'm going to go to heaven. I've worked hard enough for it. I've been a good person. I never murdered anybody. And they think that they're good enough to make it to heaven. And then there's the people like the Greeks who think that, that's silly. You know, we've moved on past that whole idea of faith, and we've moved on past that whole idea. We've now moved on to intellectual. We've moved on to seeking after knowledge. And isn't that the exact same thing you guys face every single day? You go to school and your teachers think that you're ridiculous because you believe in God and not in evolution. And that's why so many people are going to college these days, and they're abandoning their faith, because professors make it seem like once you get a doctorate or a master's or a degree, you've moved on past religion, you've moved on past that whole Jesus thing and the God thing. You just need to be enlightened past those things. And it's funny that we deal with the same things that Paul's dealing with here. The same idea that they're saying we're foolish, but we know that they're the ones who are actually being foolish. And it's a debate that's going to go on for pretty much ever. So let's look at, that's the first thing, a foolish plan. Let's look at, or I'm sorry, the foolish people. Let's look at the second thing now, a foolish plan. I read a story about a horse named Doneraile. Now, back in 1913, Doneraile was the least favorite horse picked to win the Beaumont Stakes. He was the last. If you were to show up and vote for Doneraile, you probably would think, why would you vote for him? His odds at that moment were 90 to 1. Now, if you don't know anything about odds, let me tell you a little bit about him. Odds of 90 to 1 meant this. For every $1 that you bet, you'll get $90 in return. For every $1 you bet, so meaning, if you bet $100 on Doneraile that day, you would have made $9,000 plus your original $100 bet back. You would have made $9,100 for simply betting $100. But lo and behold, Doneraile came from behind to win the race and beat out all the favorites. The odds were against him, but it ended up working out. And here's the deal. That's exactly what God's plan was like. The gospel is a long shot, many people would say. If some 2,000 years ago you would have paused and said, hey, anybody in Jerusalem at this time, what are the chances that this Jesus fellow is known thousands of years in the future? They probably would have said, you're ridiculous. Why would he ever be known? Look at him. He's about to be murdered and crucified. No one will ever remember him, nor the gospel, nor what he did. And even if you could pause time and ask the disciples somewhere in between the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they probably would have said the same. If you would have said, hey, Peter, do you think people would be talking about the letter that you wrote in some 2,000 years? You think people are going to remember your name? He'd probably say, no, of course not. But just like Donnerail came and beat out the odds, so the gospel has come and beat out the odds. And now here we sit some 2,000 years later, and the gospel is alive and well. But it's God's plan. Look at verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. For the Jews requested a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I love that. Paul's like, come at me, right? Where's the wise? Where's the disputer? He's like, where's the person who's disputing the message? You see, they would say that the gospel is foolish. And so God says this, you think you're so wise. All of you people, you're all about your wisdom. You're all about the worldly wisdom. You think you know all things. And he says this, but you through your wisdom couldn't even figure out that I exist. Isn't that funny? Isn't that what people do today? They're like, I'm a scholar. And it's like, okay, congratulations, but you haven't even come to the conclusion that God exists. You think you're wise, you think you're smart, yet you can't even plainly tell that this place is made out of very fine tuning. It's created, it's very well thought out, that there's a design behind it. And so he says, who are you? What is your wisdom? Who of you is wise? I love that. Because it's a reminder, the gospel is always a reminder that God's ways are not our ways. That our wisdom is not God's wisdom. You see, if you would have stopped time, as I said, and asked people, they would have said, the gospel, come on. They're just going to send people and preach to them and people are going to get saved and their lives are going to be changed? Come on. That sounds like a foolish plan. But God, that's the thing with God. God's never defeated. You see, no matter what you do in your life, there may be times when you're defeated and times when you lack wisdom. But if you go with God, you'll never be defeated. You'll always have his plan to rely on. Look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You know, you may read that and think, that's weird. Why does it say that the weakness of God is stronger than men, or the foolishness of God is wiser than men? Let me tell you, it doesn't mean that God is foolish or God is ever weak. What it means is that the people at this time, and even the people now, they think that God's message is foolish. They think that it's a weakness to preach the gospel. They think that it's just from the perspective of what the world thinks. The world thinks that the message is foolish. The world thinks that the cross is foolish. But the point about what he's saying here is that, I love that. It says, let me read it again real. It says, God's foolishness is wiser than men's, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Basically saying, you want to know what I can do? You want to call my message foolish? Well, let me tell you exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to take a bunch of guys, 12 of them, and I'm going to have them just go out there and proclaim the burial, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. People are going to get saved. People are going to get changed. And they're going to turn the world upside down. And he says, And that's just to show you guys that even on your best day, you've got nothing on me. I love that. It's like saying, God's saying this, when you graduate from college and you've got a doctorate from Yale and you graduate valedictorian, summa cum laude, whatever all those things are, and even when you do that and you think you've got me all figured out, you've got nothing on me, because as high as the heavens are from the earth are my ways above your ways. Don't think you got God figured out is what he's saying. He's saying, you think that I can't take some guys and preach a foolish message, what you think is foolish, and yet here we are thousands of years later still proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ? He's like, you ain't got nothing on me. And isn't it incredible the way God has done it? I mean, it is. When you just stop and think of it, you're like, it's incredible. Because if you would stop and ask people how they think you'd get to heaven, they'd probably be like, you know what? You got to be a good person. You got to be a good person. That's what you got to do. You got to be a really good person. You got to, you know, you got to work your way there. You got to make sure you're doing good things. And, you know, as long as you don't do anything bad and you just love people, God's going to let you into heaven. And God's like, nope. And some people would say, you know, it's through wisdom. You know, we need to be enlightened. We need to go and achieve a higher state. You know, the problem is our flesh, and we need to get above it, and we need to expand our mind and free our mind. And you know, that's the problem with things. That's how we're going to make it to a higher state, God's state. I love that. But God says, oh, no, no. The only way you get to heaven, my friends, is by believing in my Son and the message of him crucified, and believing that by faith, not by works, not by wisdom, not by anything else that is in the world, but that you simply believe in Christ crucified. He says, you may call that foolishness, but I call it a good thing. And the world may say, that's foolish, but we say, thank you. That's what I say. God, thank you. Thank you, God, that I don't have to work for it. Thank you, God, that I don't have to rely on this brain, or I don't have to wander around in the dark wondering how I get there. That I don't have to do anything besides believe that Jesus took my place on a cross, and that message has saved me, and that when I make it to heaven, that's all that's going to matter. God's not going to say, are you smart enough? Did you work hard enough? He's going to say, did you believe in my Son that he took your place on a cross? That's how he separates believers from non-believers, the cross of Christ. So the world says foolish, and we simply say, thank you, Lord, for making it that way, because we know we need you. That's the second thing. The third point is this: a foolish prospect. I don't know if you guys get yearbooks. You guys get yearbooks in mid school? You give me yearbooks, okay. I remember my yearbook from senior year of high school. And, you know, when you get, I don't know if it's, I went to a private school, and I don't know if it's like this in public schools and private schools, but you get a yearbook when you're a senior. And a yearbook for a senior is usually more special because you get to, it's all about the seniors. Like half of the whole book is about the seniors. You get to take out a picture, you know, put a picture of you doing one of those, right? You know, or like, you know, posing by an old rusty car, and you're like, who takes pictures like that, right? Why, where do those come from? And they would have this whole thing. Well, in the end of our yearbook, they would have this. They would have most likely and least likely sections. It would be like, this person is the least likely to go to college, or this person's the least likely to come to their 10-year reunion, or this one's the most likely to get married in the next year, or this is the one who's most likely to, you know, become a priest or something weird like that. You know, like there was all these things, and I can't remember all the ones that I got nominated for. Only one I remember was I was most likely to show up to his funeral late. That's because I had a problem getting to school on time. Usually I was running really, really late, and they would be like calling my mom saying, where's your son? And I'd be like trying to gun it up there in my old car. But let me tell you something. If the disciples, if the people that God uses were able to get a nomination, it would be, we would say, least likely people for God to use. We'd say, God, you want to use these people, Lord? And they'd be we would think that they would be the least likely to be used. Look at verse 26 with me. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. I don't know if you remember, we watched Riptide a couple of weeks ago. And if you leave watching, if you saw Riptide, it's the story about Calvary of Albuquerque and how God, or Calvary Chapel, I should say, and how God used Chuck Smith and used all these people to start a revival. Now, if there's one thing that you're going to see in that movie and walk away with, it's like, really, God? You used these people to start a revolution? I mean, you got like ex-drug addicts, like crazy hippies and immoral people and a guy who's like almost just murdered his family and all of a sudden he's a mega church pastor. You're like, God, how does this all work? You see, if you were going to ask God, or if you were, someone was going to ask you, hey, who do you think God would choose to surround himself with? You'd probably say, well, you know, God's going to surround himself with the wise people. You know, or you'd say, God's going to surround himself with the most popular people. I mean, God's got to get like Lady Gaga on his side. Then he's really going to get some popularity, right? Or you know what, God, you got to do this. But that's not the way that God works. You got to know something right now. At this time in Corinth, there's some millions and millions in the Roman, because it's now a Roman colony. Rome came over, took it over, established it. There's a bunch of mix of people there. And there's a bunch of slaves there. And you have to know this, that people thought about Christians as the low life, bottom of the rung people. There was a man named Celsus in 137 AD who said this. He said, if you have any sort of couth or any sort of, anything, if you have any sort of status or stature or wisdom, he says, have nothing to do with Christians. He said, they're like the frogs that come out of the swamp, the bats that come out of a cave, basically the cockroaches. He's like, that's who they are. They're so foolish that they're just ridiculous in the things that they believe. That's what they would say about us. But it's true, God is choosing the foolish people. Now I want you to know something about that word foolish. It doesn't mean that you're foolish. It doesn't mean you're an idiot. You don't have to be like, hey, God's using me. I must be an idiot. No, it means that God uses the people who the world says is foolish. And let me tell you, you don't have to go far to tell somebody, hey, I go to church twice a week. Am I foolish? Yes, you are. You're an idiot. And so God says, the people who the world says is foolish, those are the ones that I want to use. And I can't believe it. It's so crazy to think about what God accomplishes and what God does. You know, for me personally, if you were able to stop time in high school and say, hey, AJ, in 7 years, you're going to be a pastor, I would have been like, yeah, that's funny. You're joking. And I thought that, number one, because I wasn't walking with God, and I thought, you know, I'm never going to, you know, God doesn't want to surround, I'm not good enough to go to heaven. I'm not, God doesn't want anything to do with me. And then number two, you know, I thought this, that why would God want to use somebody like me? And why? How could God ever change my desires and do something? And lo and behold, one day I heard the message of Christ crucified, and I believed it, and I gave my life to Christ, and everything changed. And Paul would say the same. Paul was once known as Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, you know that there's this part in the Bible where Paul says, I was the chief of all sinners. And you know, we like to go around saying this, I'm the chief of all sinners, and God saved me. Okay, and I understand where you're coming from there, but really, Paul was pretty much like the chief of all sinners. I mean, he used to go around persecuting Christians and trying to bring them to court so that they might be killed, and he literally stood there and held people's coats while people picked up a stone and bashed it into the skull of Stephen, the first martyr, and he literally sat there and did that, and so he really was one of the worst of the worst. But it's to show that if there's hope for Paul, there's hope for you. That if God used Paul to write 2/3 of the New Testament, boy, can he use you to do some crazy things too. And if God used me, he can use you if you're willing to be foolish about it. Look at verse 28, I believe it is, 29, and we'll finish this up. And the base things of the world are the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Here's the reason why God does this. Here's the reason why God chooses foolish prospects like me and you. It's for right here, verse 29, that no flesh should boast in his presence or should glory in his presence. That's why God does it. So that you know that it's all God. Let me tell you something. Let me ask you a question. If you were to play the New York Giants, you know, Super Bowl winning New York Giants, say you were to play the New York Giants and you were to, you're coaching the team that's playing the New York Giants, say it was the Patriots, say they had a second chance. Now, if the Patriots won and you were the coach, people would probably say, that's pretty cool. I mean, you are professional football players though, so, I mean, it's not that big of a deal. But what if you took on the New York Giants Super Bowl champions with a bunch of 7-year-old football players and you won? Right? What if you coached a team of 7-year-olds who played football and they threw the ball better, they ran the ball better? Guess what they would say? Oh my gosh, you're incredible. But you see, that's the reason why God's chosen the foolish things of the world. You see that? Because you see, if God uses the greatest and the wise and the smartest and the most popular, people are going to say, well, that person's popular already. I mean, they're already like up there. But what God accomplishes through weak people like you and me, that's when people say, oh my gosh, you started a mega church with an ex-drug addict. You made a missionary out of a person who was sexually impure. Well, that must be God. And there's a couple other reasons why God uses the foolish things. Another reason is this, to show his love for those who are marginalized. Listen, I told you at this moment, there's a bunch of slaves. There's a bunch of people who are looking, who look down upon. A bunch of people who they say, you're the scum of the earth. You're a slave. You're no better than just a tool. You're a living tool that I can use whenever I want. You literally belong to somebody. So a lot of people at this time, they're judged off of their status. But God says, you know what? I'm going to use those who the world says is foolish so that they may know that I care about them so much. And I don't know if maybe that's you in here today. And maybe, you know, people don't think you're really awesome. You're really not popular at school. And maybe even amongst your own family, you know, your parents show favoritism and it seems like they like someone else better. Let me tell you, God says that two sparrows don't hop along the ground without him knowing. And he says, you're of much more value than them. And so he definitely loves you. He loves you so much that he literally died for you. And so you need to know that you're of worth to him. Another reason God does it is to show his power. To show that it's all him, just like I said. You know, many times he would say this, Israel, I'm going to send you in there to take over this pagan nation, not because you're the greatest of the nations, but because you're the weakest of them. And so when you go in there and clean house, people are going to be like, how did the Jews beat us up? Well, their God is on their side, and he is very, very much powerful. Another way is to put to the end worldly wisdom. God says, listen, I'm going to use what the world says is foolish so that the world will stop finally realizing or will start finally realizing that it's not about wisdom, it's about his way. That there's a way, like Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but that way lends in death. And there's a lot of people out there who say, I know the way, I'm smart enough to figure this out. And God says, it's not about that. I've chosen to use foolish things. I've chosen to use a foolish message that you might realize that it's not about your wisdom, it's about what I've done. And that's the last thing. It's about God uses the foolish things because it's about his righteousness. Because God wants to show how a person gets right with him. And they get right with him through the preaching and through the hearing of the gospel message and believing by faith. And that's what he does. So my question for you tonight is, what kind of fool will you be? You know, a lot of people will look at your life decisions and say, what a fool. You see, I don't know if you noticed this, but there's all these names, and on that little video, there's all these names on the back of this thing right here. And the reason we put all these names is because this book is full of tales of people who the world says is wise, but God says is a fool. And this book is full of tales of people who God says is wise, but the world says was foolish. And that's what we're going to see over the next several weeks, these distinctions. These people who thought they had it all together, but they didn't. And let me tell you, every single day, every decision you make, you're writing your tale. A tale of what type of fool you'll be. You see, let me tell you something. The things of God don't always make sense. Let me just make sure you know that right off the bat. The things that God asks you to do are not necessarily the things that make most sense. Sometimes they're the things that go against sense. But my question is, will you live by the word of God rather than the wisdom of the world? Because a lot of people say, bad idea, man. Don't give up your status. Don't give up that. You're missing out on a lot. Don't live for Christ. Don't make a fool of yourself by bringing your Bible to school. Why would you do that? Bad idea. But God says, good foolishness. That's the wisdom of God. And so this next several weeks, I challenge you to do some things that are foolish in the eyes of the world and wise in the eyes of the Lord, that you guys would start to live by faith and understand that you don't necessarily understand right now, but you will still accept it and live by it. That's what faith does. Faith accepts now and understands later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would have the boldness to be foolish in the eyes of the world. Lord, that we would be out there doing things against the grain, against the norm. Lord, we know our world is much like Corinth, and we know that nothing's ever going to change our world, our city, but the message of Christ crucified. Lord, I pray for anybody else in here who's been relying on anything else. They've been relying on their family who's a believer. They've been relying on their wisdom. They've been relying on, Father, their works, that they would know that nothing saves but Jesus. There is no hope in this world but that of a Savior who loved us so much that he became a man, he died on a cross, and that we believe that, God. That's what you say, all it says it takes. Even the world says, how could that be? We believe that it is because we believe your word. And so, Father, if there's anyone here who tonight needs to give their life to you and know that simply by believing you're going to change their entire life, I pray that they would not leave this place without seeing a leader, seeing me. Father, make more fools for you. Show us your power and do it for your glory, that no flesh would boast, but everybody would say, that guy, how is he doing all that? Or how is she doing all that? And they would say, there must be something else. And yes, you're the something else. You're the force behind it, Lord. You're the power behind us. We praise you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.